Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to consider 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. There is an outline in the bulletin on the back if you would like to follow along. I'll make reference to several passages, and I have, I think, most of them there for you to have on your record and maybe look back and study as you consider the message throughout the week in this Lord's Day. Before I read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, I want to do two things. First, and I'd like to say I'm breaking from the series on 1 Samuel, just to talk about the offices of the church as we anticipate an elder election in a few weeks. And so I'm going to begin here in 1 Timothy 5, 22. And the second thing I'd like to do is I'd like to introduce this passage with a little background and context from the rest of the Bible by reading Numbers 27, verses 12 through 23 to set the context for 1 Timothy 5, 22. So please listen as I read God's holy and inerrant, inspired word. Beginning in Numbers 27, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given you to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Well, turning back to 1 Timothy, our verse is verse 22, but it fits into the package of verses 17 through 25. So please listen as I read this passage. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who perish in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Let us pray. Holy Father, please do open your word to us. Convict our hearts of its truth and the comfort of seeking refuge in you that we've sung about now already in this service. And please teach us about your church, Teach us to trust in you and to seek to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I think it's the summer of 2007, my wife Kelly and I and our kids found a tomb inside St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, Scotland. And the tomb is a tomb, it's a white box with the carving of a man laying down, not unlike what you see maybe in The Lord of the Rings, of, you know, the tombs of a man with his arms crossed. This white tomb in St. Giles Cathedral contains the body of a man named Archibald Campbell. He was a Scottish noble in the 1600s. He had the title of the Marquis of Argyll. This man, Archibald Campbell, though, wasn't just a Scottish noble. He was a believer in Christ. He was a brother of ours. He was a Protestant. He was Reformed. And he was a Presbyterian. And as Marquis of Argyll, he was one of the men that Christ used to build his church in Scotland and call the nation to repentance and to acknowledge Christ as king. And also, though, as a noble and as in this official governmental position, he had an ambition. He had the ambition to establish the Scottish monarch again to replace Oliver Cromwell's son, Francis. After Charles, in this English Civil War, where Charles I was deposed and executed, and Oliver Cromwell became basically the military dictator. He was a good leader, but his son was incompetent. And so everyone in Scotland, they wanted to restore a king who was competent and would rule the people well and seek to glorify Christ in the government of the United Kingdom. Well, Alexander Campbell worked with other Scottish nobles to bring a man back and crown him as king in Scotland. And they began to look to Charles II. Charles II was the son of the Charles I, that notorious figure at the end of the 16th and beginning of the 17th century. And Alexander Campbell and many other men sought to bring him back and crown him as king in Scotland. Many of these men thought that he would be a great king. And what happened is Charles came back and he visited Scotland secretly and met with them and confessed his commitment to Christ and the cause of the Presbyterian Church and acknowledging Christ as king and the National Covenant and Solemn League and Covenant. And he had convinced many of these men that he was legitimate. He convinced them of the sincerity of his faith in Christ. But he had a questionable character, and some people saw through it. Even Archibald's wife saw through it. Not everyone believed he would be a good king. His wife was one of those people, and she warned him over and over again not to trust that man. But Campbell still pushed forward. He overlooked the warnings and the real evidence of Charles' sinful character. And Archibald Campbell, in 1651, he placed the crown, the Scottish crown, on the head of Charles II. Well, just in that year, when Charles had returned to Scotland, was established as king, he let his true colors show forth with drunkenness and other sin. And one night, Campbell, this brother of ours, this brother in Christ, he took Charles aside into his office and he called Charles to repentance, just like every one of us are called to do to each other and for each other. And Campbell, as he opened up the scriptures, the history says in the account in the diaries of Archibald Campbell's wife, reveal that Charles opened up with tears and he professed faith in Christ. And in that moment, the Marquis of Argyll, this man, Archibald Campbell, he believed that, yes, Charles was truly repentant. Yes, he would be a great king. But his wife didn't. She called those tears crocodile tears. And she went up to her husband and said, "Do not trust this man because it will cost you his head." Well, I think Mr. Campbell here, he was driven by that good desire to have a king over Scotland, that ambition to remove the Commonwealth and the reign of Francis Cromwell. And so he didn't listen to his wife. He was blinded to the real evidence that Charles II was a grotesque sinner. He couldn't see that Charles was just duping him. And he continued to support Charles II until in 1661, 10 years after Campbell had placed the crown on Charles II as King of Scotland, Charles II was again crowned, or for the first time crowned, King of England. And do you know what his first act was, or one of his first acts? It was to arrest the Marquis of Argyll, that man who now lays in the white tomb of St. Giles Cathedral. Charles II, all that time, had harbored bitterness toward this man who sought to call Charles to trust in Christ and live for Christ. And Campbell was beheaded. He faced the consequences of laying his hands on a man in a hasty way. You know, we should learn from history. One famous account of that is Hitler. He should have learned not to invade Russia. He might have won the war. We need to learn from history and experience and realize that it's unwise to lay hands on our leaders without care and without caution. And you know, this lesson, it doesn't just come from history. This lesson is a lesson that really comes from the Bible. This lesson is a lesson that God tries to teach us in the wisdom of the Scriptures. The Bible reveals that we should not lay hands on a man too hastily. And that's what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 5:21-22. It's interesting how the life of the life of Archibald Campbell kind of parallels what was happening in the church at the time of Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 21 and 22, Paul instructed Timothy how to deal with sin among ordained leaders in the church. He said, charges should only be accepted on the evidence of 2 to 3 witnesses. And we can deduce that there were men that were sinning. There were people bringing charges against the elders and deacons and pastors in the church. And so Timothy needed to be careful to only accept charges that came with multiple witnesses. Paul told him to rebuke sin of the officers publicly so that the others may be warned of the consequences of their sin and the effects of it. And he instructed Timothy that trials and discipline had to be exercised without partiality for or against those charged. And what we find here hinted at in Paul's instruction to Timothy is that dealing with public sin of officers of the church or the abuse of officers in the church is a horrible experience. We see it echoed here and hinted in 1 Timothy 5 with the care that needs to be taken to deal with these things. But we've seen the shipwreck that has been caused by sinful officers of the church over in the history of the church. And so Paul, because of the seriousness of the church of Christ and the glory of his name, he warned Timothy to do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And we're going to consider this subject this morning. The session has called a congregational meeting for March 25th. And at that meeting, we plan to hold an election for deacons and ruling elders. And so as we prepare for that meeting, we need to examine what Paul commanded Timothy and the instructions that he gives to us. This command that Paul gave, it's a command for us. As we elect and as we examine as we ordain new officers. And I think the point that we need to get is that we must ordain church officers carefully and cautiously. And that's the subject that we're going to consider this morning. We must ordain officers carefully and cautiously. Well, as we consider our verse here in our passage, verse 22, we need to define what Paul means by the laying on of hands. Some have said as they've read this passage that Paul meant discipline in the context. But I think really when you look at the broader context, the context of Paul's letters to Timothy, and really the rest of the Bible indicate that Paul meant something else other than be cautious in the laying on of hands of discipline. Actually, the laying on of hands represents the act of ordination. And we see this really right here connected with Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul reminded Timothy of his own ordination. Listen to what Paul wrote. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of the elders laid their hands upon you. And then in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul wrote, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. Timothy was ordained to serve as a pastor and an evangelist when Paul and the other elders ordained him with the act of laying their hands upon him. So really, what we're considering here when we think about this, the act of laying on of hands, we're thinking about the act of ordination. Ordination is the commission of an officer of the church. Christ has given every believer a common role in the church as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we all have common prophetic, priestly, and kingly roles in the church. But we need to understand that the Bible teaches more, that Christ also sets certain people apart to do this work officially in the church. Here's some examples. In Acts 13:2, the church set apart Paul and Barnabas as missionaries of Christ. They were ordained to do that. As we read, the elders fasted and prayed and laid their hands upon them, and then they sent Paul and Barnabas off for that work, commissioning them, authorizing them for that work with the laying on of hands. In Numbers chapter 27, we read about how Joshua was appointed to replace Moses as the prophet and leader of Israel. And how did it happen? Moses laid his hands upon Joshua. And that act of praying and laying his hands upon Joshua consecrated Joshua, or set him apart for official service in the Old Testament church. It was an act of ordination. Our confession, the RP Testimony, chapter 25, paragraph 8, defines ordination this way. Ordination is a solemn setting apart to a specific office by the laying on of the hands of a court of the church, and is not to be repeated. When you think about that formal act of the laying on of hands by the elders upon a man, you must understand that ordination act, it declares that a man has the authority to carry out an official work or an official function in the church. And so in this verse, Paul instructs Timothy to be careful and to be cautious when he ordains men into the offices of the church. You're giving them authority from Christ to serve as Christ's hands and feet, or hands and feet and mouth. So be careful and cautious when you lay hands and ordain men into the offices of the church. Ordination is the commission of an officer of the church. And that takes us to our second point. Next, I want you to consider the real person behind ordination. Often we tend to think that we ordain people or we put people into offices in the church. But the Bible teaches something very different. Ordination, it doesn't symbolize our act of officially calling someone. Rather, ordination symbolizes the call of God, and specifically the call of Christ upon a man's life. The Old Testament revealed that God alone calls men to serve in the offices of the church. So as we think about who it is that's really acting in ordination, we look back at the Old Testament and see how God's always worked and how he's worked in the past. The Lord called prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament to serve him. And let me just give you some examples. Numbers 27:18. We read that passage. There, the Lord selected Joshua to replace Moses as prophet. And prophet, it's the Lord who called Joshua. It's not Moses who called Joshua and gave him that official work. Then he signified Joshua's calling with ordination. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, the Lord set apart Aaron, saying, "Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest." Consecration, it's maybe a term we don't know well. All it means is setting apart for God's purpose. God chose Aaron and his sons to serve as high priests. And all those who stood up against Aaron and Moses and Joshua, they faced serious consequences from the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, we read of the glorious ordination of David as king by the anointing of oil, another symbol of ordination. Israel called David to Horeb, and they anointed him and made him their king. But it wasn't Israel that chose him to be their king. Remember back in 1 Samuel 17:13, the Lord had already selected David and called David and anointed him for his office as king through Samuel. And even the elders in the Old Testament church, ruling elder is not this new office. God has always had elders, ruling elders in the church. Even the elders of the Old Testament church were set apart by God with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And we read about this in Numbers 11:25. So what we find is that God has always been the one who called men to serve in the offices of the church. And that's what the Old Testament reveals. Well, let's look to the New Testament and what it reveals. And when we study the New Testament, we find that God still calls men to serve in the offices of church. It's God that calls, not us. Paul confesses that Christ called him to serve as an apostle in 1 Timothy 1:12. Look there at what Paul says. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Who is it that called Paul? It was Christ who called Paul to be an apostle. In Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit told the church to set aside Paul and Barnabas to work as missionaries. The church didn't go, "Oh, who would be the best guys to go be missionaries to Eastern Europe?" The Holy Spirit selected them. In Ephesians 4:11-12, Paul revealed that pastors and teachers are a gift from Christ to the church. The ascended Christ gave gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They're gifts from Christ to the church. All elders are called by Christ, whether it's the elders who are the apostles or prophets or pastors or teachers or ruling elders. All are called by Christ. And this is what Paul taught the Ephesian elders to believe about themselves in Acts 20:28. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit," or his title is often "the Spirit of Christ," "has made you overseers." So when we look at the Bible to seek to understand ordination, we find that the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the same thing. Christ calls men and sets them apart to serve in the offices of the church. Well, I want you to consider three quick applications of this truth. First, if you are an officer of the church or you aspire to an office, you need to remember that officers derive their power and authority from Christ alone and not the church. Your authority and your power, your work, it comes from Christ and not the church. Over and over again, the apostles and pastors in the church are called the ministers of Christ. And if you are an ordained officer of the church, you must understand that that is your identity too. And therefore, all officers of the church have the purpose of benefiting the church and not themselves. They are to serve Christ and not themselves. Officers must be consumed with the glory of Christ because it is Christ who calls you to serve him for his glory in the church. And second, if it is Christ who calls and ultimately who ordains, you can't just take up office in the church because you want it or because you think you deserve it. You cannot demand that you deserve some position or office in the church. Hebrews 5:4 says this, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. There's a long history in the scriptures of people who tried to grab some sort of office and title and function in the church, and the Lord punished them. Hebrews 5 is speaking about the work of the Messiah. Not even Jesus, the Son of God, could take up that work. The Father had to call him to do it, just as the Father had to call Aaron to be the high priest. Ambition for church office is often dangerous, especially if it's not restrained by submission to Christ, who is the head of the church. And third, the church, we need to remember that it's Jesus Christ, King Jesus, who ordains men for office in the church. The church must remember that pastors, elders, and deacons aren't yours. They belong to Christ. He calls them, and they serve him first, and they don't serve you. They serve him, and their function in serving Christ and their duty is to minister for the prosperity and the spiritual growth and the care for the church. But their Lord is Christ. Furthermore, we cannot just call people because we want to call them. We need to realize, as much as we need officers and think we need them, or as much as we want someone to be in an office, we can't just call them because we want that. The only true call comes from Jesus Christ. Ordination acknowledges a call not from us, not from the church, but a call from Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church. Now, the Bible does go on to teach more about ordination and that process wherein someone goes from a member of the church, a redeemed believer in Christ, to a public officer. And we need to understand that Christ, he works through means. He works through means. In other words, he places an internal call on candidates for the offices of the church by giving them spiritual gifts, a willingness to serve, and really providence is like availability of service, their own time and family circumstances, as well as needs in the church for servants. And then Christ uses the choice of the congregation to reveal the calling. Although ordination, it is an act and a ceremony that symbolizes Christ's call, Christ also uses the choice of the congregation, or the vote of the congregation, to reveal that external call. We see the congregation participate in making an external call three times in Acts. First in Acts 2, when it was time to select a man to replace Judas as an apostle, Peter told the brethren to pick two men who had witnessed Christ's ministry from the beginning to his resurrection and his ascension. And then the Lord chose of those two men Matthias to be an apostle. The second time we see the Lord use the choice of the congregation to reveal externally his call on a man's life was in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. There the apostles called the brethren, and the brethren references and refers to the church, to meet together and then choose seven men to serve as deacons. And then, after Christ had revealed the external call in their life through the choice of the congregation, the apostles prayed and laid hands upon the seven men and ordained them as deacons. And then the third example reveals how the congregation chooses the candidates. We've considered abstractly that Christ uses the church and the people of God to acknowledge the external call, but how does he do it? Or what is the method by which he calls the church to choose and acknowledge an external call? Well, I think Acts 14:23 reveals that to us. There, as Paul and Barnabas were planting churches, Luke recorded this. And when they had appointed leaders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed leaders for them in every church, With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Now, when you read that, initially, our English translations, they seem to communicate that Paul and Barnabas, they themselves alone picked and ordained elders. But the Greek word for appointed is a significant word. It actually means this. It means to elect by show of hands. So it seems that Christ uses the congregation to discern his call by voting for candidates for the offices of the church. And so for this reason, we call the congregation together to have a meeting, and then we vote to make an initial external call of candidates for the offices of the church. Now, I want you to consider two important observations here as we think about the fact that ordination includes the choice of the people. First is that the congregation does not choose candidates alone. In these three examples, the congregation is not alone, but rather in each case, the elders oversaw the vote. In Acts 1 and Acts 6, the apostles gave the qualifications for the office before the choice was made. In other words, they taught the brethren, the church, to the things, the qualities, the characteristics in those men that they should look for. In Acts chapter 1, Peter said, we have to find two men who have seen all of Christ's ministry, from beginning to his death to resurrection and ascension. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles told the congregation not just to choose seven men they liked, but rather choose seven men with pure hearts, men above repute. And then when we look further into the pastoral epistles and the instructions Paul gave to Timothy, we find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 qualifications, very clear qualifications for the offices of elder and deacon. This is Paul's instruction. Timothy was to teach the word of God as he received it through Paul, in part as so that the congregation might understand what to look for, what evidence to look for to discern the call of Christ on those who would serve as deacons and elders. And so what we must understand is that the elders of the church have the responsibility to teach you the qualifications of the offices. And the congregation, we all have the obligation to choose candidates that are worthy of their callings, and our metric should be the word of God. And what Christ reveals is the character and gifts of those he will call to public office in the church. And second, the whole congregation is involved in Paul's command not to be hasty in the laying on of hands. And as a result, we must be in prayer that the Lord would provide new candidates for offices in our church and in our congregation. We must pray that Christ would indeed raise up those to help in the ministry. And we must also carefully start examining candidates according to the qualifications that Christ gives for us to use. And we should not be too hasty to lay our vote upon someone to serve as an elder, a deacon, or a minister of the gospel. We've considered that ordination is the commission of officers in the church. Ordination truly acknowledges and symbolizes the call of Christ. Ordination includes, and the external call in ordination begins with the choice of the people. But we need to realize that Christ also uses the elders in this process. He uses the elders to discern a call to an office in the church. It was Paul and Barnabas, not the brethren, not the congregation. It was Paul and Barnabas who laid their hands on candidates to ordain them. When Matthias and the seven deacons were chosen, it was the elders who laid their hands and ordained these men to those offices. Timothy also, as a pastor in those churches, he also had to lay his hand on those called by Christ to serve as elders and deacons. The regular members of the church do not ordain candidates for the offices but rather the elders of the church ordain. And so the final step in calling and ordination is the confirmation of the elders. And I want you to consider here the real direct point that Paul is making in our passage, and consider the responsibility that is laid upon the elders in ordaining new officers, that responsibility that Christ gives to the elders. Now remember the context of verse 22. Elders in the churches were sinning publicly. And so Paul instructed Timothy how to deal with their sin. And then Paul gave Timothy a preemptive command. And that command is the heart of our verse here. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. In other words, minimize the work of discipline this way by doing your homework ahead of time, by being cautious, by testing people. And he knew the temptation that Timothy would have, a young man, a young minister who was seeking to lead the church, a zeal for the growth of the church, one that longed to see more laborers come alongside him. And you know, the temptations still exist. Elders still today face many temptations to ordain unqualified candidates for office in the church. We are fallible men. We favor some people because we're sinners. We get busy and we easily neglect taking the time to do this work. We may have personal friendships that could tempt us to overlook behavior or faith, just like Archibald Campbell did with Charles II. We personally feel the need for new workers and the weight of the work. And when Christ hasn't provided them, we're often tempted to get anyone who's available to help. And the consequence of ordaining unqualified men, it's serious, it's significant. It's so great that Paul warns us, don't make rash decisions. As much as tired as we may be at times, as much need as we may perceive in the church, we cannot rush to ordain unqualified people to the offices, because this is the church of Christ. And those mistakes wreak havoc upon the name of the church and the name of Christ. The scriptures reveal three reasons why Paul gave us the command. The first reason comes from the second half of our passage and of our verse here. Notice what Paul wrote in verse 22. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. In other words, when an elder lays hands on a man, he places his stamp of approval. He makes a fallible acknowledgement that this is someone approved and authorized and qualified for the office. He confirms that the man is qualified to serve as an elder or a deacon. And Paul warned that laying hands upon a man hastily could give your approval of the man's sin. A hastily ordained elder could wreak havoc. And a man, an elder who hastily ordains, could share the responsibility of the sin that the new officer may commit. We saw in that brief sketch and story of this Marquis of Argyle in Scotland how he bore the consequence by losing his head of ordaining Charles II and turning a blind eye to his sin. But the stakes are even higher here in the church. It's the glory of Christ. And we can become accomplices to the sin of officers who are ordained in a hasty way. The second reason why Paul gave this command is this, that elders must think about the church. We must really think about the church as those who have been called to shepherd, and part of that shepherding work is protecting the church. In Acts 20, verse 28, elders are ordained to care for the church of God. And notice how Paul describes the church, which he obtained with his blood. Elders, as we ordain candidates for the ministry in the various offices, we must remember this, that when you ordain a pastor, an elder, or a deacon, you publicly declare them authorized to work in the church. So we must be careful and remember the church in our decisions. Christ loves his church, and so we must be diligent to confirm candidates for the offices who will also care for the church and love the church as Christ loves the church himself. Just think about it. Isn't it comforting to leave your child with someone who says to you, I'll take care of him. I'll take care of her as if they were mine. Well, Christ uses us to sustain, protect, and feed his people as if they were his, because they are his. And we are therefore to see the people of the church as those as if they are ours, and to love them and to care for them. And that must place an urgency and an earnestness and a care when we exercise that function Christ gives of laying our hands on officers of the church to ordain them. And third, elders must think about the person who is ordained. The person who is ordained. One of my best friends, as I was going through the whole ordination process, said, Shane, I love you, and I commit that if you are not qualified and called for the ministry, I will not vote to sustain your exams in presbytery. Now, you might think, wow, how is that comforting? But it is comforting. It was a sign of love. And I think he understood what Paul wrote here in 1 Timothy 3. You see, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, Paul indicated that the unqualified man could fall into disgrace and be snared by the devil if they were put into office without the qualifications and the character and the gifts. In 1 Timothy 3:10, Paul wrote that deacons who serve well gain great confidence in their faith. So what's the implication of that? Ordaining a deacon who is not qualified could hurt his faith. You see, ordaining people to the ministry that are not qualified, do not have the spiritual maturity or the gifts, it could damage their relationship to Christ and drive them away. And so we need to not be rash when we to lay on the hands of people because of these reasons. Because we could bring their sin upon us. Because we need to think about the church and the protection of the church. And because we need to think of that person who will be serving in the office and their well-being. Well, how is it that we keep from making hasty decisions when we ordain officers? Well, Christ commands that elders examine candidates for office carefully and cautiously. Timothy here had to make a conscious decision to confirm a candidate for ordination. Notice how, I mean, this is the implication of what Paul says. Don't be hasty in laying on of hands. There's a volition in Timothy's act. He had to make an actual judgment. And so the way he was to do that as a minister of Christ is he had to investigate each person carefully. 1 Timothy 3 also implies that we must examine candidates. If we're to discern the call of Christ by these qualifications, we actually have to look at the candidates for the ministry and test their lives and their gifts according to the qualifications Christ gives. This applies to both. 1 Timothy 3:10 says we must test deacons. So this applies to elders and deacons, not just deacons. So before we lay hands on them, we must watch their lives. We need to take time to see if candidates harbor unrepentant sin and if they really do show the spiritual maturity needed to represent Christ in public office. Notice what Paul wrote in verse 24 and 25. The sins of some are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. He warned Timothy to realize human nature, even redeemed human nature, that sometimes it takes time to see the fruit of Christ's work in someone's life. So we should give people opportunities to demonstrate their gifts and calling. You know, the presbytery requires seminary, internships, and 13 exams before they will confirm that Christ has called a man to the ministry. So shouldn't the local session make cautious and careful decisions to ordain candidates for deacon and ruling elder also? ordination is brought to a close and the external call on someone's life to an office in the church is brought to a close with the confirmation of the elders. Well, I'd like to conclude with a final application to three parties here, the same three I've already addressed, but I'd like to drive this home just one more time. First, if you have been or you will be ordained for public office, you need to take Paul's advice in 2 Timothy 1:6 seriously. Fan into flame the gift of God. You need to look to your ordination as a symbol and a confirmation that Christ has given you, that he's called you to serve in the church. The laying on of hands and that prayer of ordination, it's not some token, but it's not magic either. The Roman Catholic Church is in error in declaring that ordination is a sacrament, but it's sort of a reasonable error. Ordination is not a sacrament. It does not point to or symbolize the promises of the covenant of grace. But it is like a sacrament. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say, fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. Ordination, it symbolizes grace of God and grace from Christ to serve. And so you must seek Christ for grace to serve in the function and calling that he's given to you. You must trust that he will equip you for the service he's authorized and ordained you and consecrated you to give to him in the church. Second, to the congregation. The rigor that Christ requires to call officers in the church, it should show you how much Christ loves you. He cares about you. And therefore, he calls for a very careful process to discern externally his call on someone's life. So make your choices carefully and be willing to submit to Christ's will. Receive the officers that Christ gives you, and if no one new is qualified or called, you must rest in Christ and wait upon him to provide in his perfect timing, no matter what trial and suffering and struggle it brings at this time. And third, elders, we need to listen to and take seriously those last three words in verse 22. Keep yourselves pure. Keep yourselves pure. Moral purity will protect us from errors, and it'll support us in the hard decisions we must make in discipline, in shepherding, and even in confirming or rejecting a candidate for the various offices of the church. May we not disqualify ourselves in our service. And so what's the point here? The point of this passage is that as Christ uses us all to raise up his servants in the church, we must be careful to ordain officers with care and with caution for the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have considered that it is you indeed and your Son who calls officers to serve in your church, and your Spirit who gives the gifts and graces for them to serve you faithfully, we do seek your provision now, that you would raise up those who you would serve as deacons and ruling elders and teaching elders throughout your church, and that you would make us careful as you use us in this process. We thank you for giving gifts to the church and providing everything that we need to serve you and to grow in grace. And we pray for your continued care, acknowledging that you are our refuge and our strength. And we thank you for Christ, our King and Head, and ask that he would indeed build us up as he's promised to do. Amen.